Let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified as you ought. Lord, you are so beyond description, so beyond comparison, that we should be called by your name. What a terrifying thing. Lord, we are before you as unrighteous before a holy God. And yet through your miraculous work, through your Son, you've allowed us to approach your throne. Not in fear, but in boldness. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would focus our minds now. I pray that you would focus our spirits and our hearts on you, on diving into your word now and understanding what you would have for us today. Lord, I pray that you would eliminate the distractions. Father, I pray that you would focus the hearts of believers, and I pray that you would change the hearts of unbelievers today for your glory. Lord, you are merciful. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There are balances written into nearly every page of Scripture to prevent divisions and isms, to keep us from saying, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos, because men tend toward polarization. And we are to be one in Christ, and we're to have love for one another, aren't we? It seems like the Christian life should be easy, though, doesn't it? And yet we see countless examples of great difficulty in the churches, just in the Bible, just in what we read in the Bible, not to mention churches today. We see things like Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. I mean, why does Paul even need to say that? Right? To blood-bought, born-again Christians, why does he need to say that in this church? Because the Christian life is somewhat dichotomous, isn't it? On the one hand, you have the fact that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. On the other hand, you have, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. On the one hand, you've got those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. On the other hand, you have, if anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Romans 7:25, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So, I want to look at this seeming paradox today concerning sin in the Christian life. Why do we have so much apparent contradiction in the Bible about sin, like in these verses? And so before I begin, I'll just up front, this is not going to be an expositional sermon. Like 98% of my sermons are expositional, but there's just too many things, too many passages to go to. So I don't really have a primary text, but for the moment, I want to camp out in 1 John. Because John's got some really interesting things to say about this. However, we will be going to multiple texts today. They're all going to be on the PowerPoint. Now, there's a key to understanding 1 John. And if you don't know it, then a lot of things aren't going to make sense to you when you read it. And here's the key. Much of that book was written to address a new heresy that's creeping into the church that would later become known as Gnosticism when it became full-blown. And it's this idea that the spirit is good and all matter, all flesh, is inherently evil. This was something that crept in from Greek philosophy, which is why we should never intermarry biblical principles with worldly philosophy or worldly teaching. That's heresy. It's blasphemy. What these people were saying is that my flesh is evil. I can't really control my flesh. But it's okay because my spirit's good. My heart's in the right place. Okay? It's just, you know, that pesky flesh. Just can't control that. So you can see how slippery the slope becomes. And that's why John says things like 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense to you unless you understand the reason for it. Because I don't know any rational atheist, if you want to call them rational, that believes or that doesn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. That doesn't believe that Jesus was a man. But what these false teachers were doing, they were coming into the church and they were denying that the Son of God had actually come to us with a physical body. And so we must believe that Jesus is both God and man, just like we saw a few weeks ago. And that's also the reason John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Why? Because they were teaching that sins committed in the flesh aren't really sins. All right? Remember, spirit good, flesh bad, right? So they didn't really count. And so he goes on in chapter 3, and he says things like, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. What's he saying? It matters what we do in our flesh, in our mortal bodies. It matters whether we practice righteousness or evil. Now, it matters now. In our mortal bodies. Now, I know this seems really basic on the surface, but these heresies exist today. In many people's hearts and minds, there's this tendency to sort of justify their sins. Well, I'm saved by grace, aren't I? Grace is what gets me to heaven, right? It's not what I do that gets me to heaven. And that's true. If you're saved here today, you're only saved because of the sacrifice of God's Son. But you will never find a verse in the Bible that condones or even allows unrighteous living. Never. I can't even tell you how dangerous and how serious this is. To live a life of licentiousness against your God. Rebelling against your God. And then just saying, well, it's outside of my. What are you doing when you do that? You're taking the blame off of yourself and you're placing it on God. You say, whoa, wait a minute. I don't blame God. What are you talking about? Who else is there to blame? You're going to blame your cell phone, that inanimate object, for causing you to sin? Well, he said he would provide a way out so I could stand up under the temptation. He did. He did do that. And you didn't take the way out. You didn't flee immorality, as Paul said. What we do in the flesh matters. Now, flesh is not evil de facto. Why do I say that? Because just like we saw, Jesus came in the flesh, didn't he? And because he's still in the flesh today, just like we saw a few weeks ago. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the what? Say it. The man, Christ Jesus, right? He is a man. He was raised physically from the dead as the first fruits, as we will all be raised with new bodies. God created all physical things from the beginning and called them what? Very good, right? They were very good. Flesh, matter. And He'll create a new heaven and a new earth in the future. There's nothing evil about matter or flesh. It's sin that's evil, and it's the sin that's infected us. It's like a disease. It even affects the world around us. Paul said, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. He's talking about spiritual death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul and John are both saying that what we do in our mortal bodies, our actions in our mortal bodies, are indicators of our spiritual health. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you think you can be an adulterer, or a homosexual, or a thief, or an idolater, and still inherit eternal life, you are deceived. You're lying to yourself. That's one of the great deceptions in the church today. But you can make a decision for Christ. You can show up to church every now and then. You can do all the good stuff. You can pay your taxes and try not to kill anybody. And you can live your life however you want to live it, and you'll be good. You'll still inherit everlasting life. You are deceived if you think it doesn't matter what we do in our bodies right now. 1 Peter 1:16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter's talking about right now, in this world, in our fallen flesh, be holy in your behavior. So, we've seen the Bible makes the case against wanton licentiousness, right? But now let's look at the other extreme, which is equally dangerous. It's called Pharisaism. This is the belief that we can and do keep the law perfectly in the flesh. But of course they can't, so they become hypocrites, right? I've talked at length with people that believe this. I think there were some sect of the Assembly of God or Church of God or something. I actually had a guy tell me to my face that he hadn't sinned in 8 years. Now that's impressive. But that's also destructive to your psyche. Can you imagine the lies you would need to tell yourself to get yourself to believe that you actually were sinless? How do you justify that? I mean, it's the Acropolis of hypocrisy. You think about hypocrisy, what does that word mean? Like hypo means not enough of or under, you know, like hypochondriac, somebody that thinks that they're not healthy enough all the time, perpetually. You think about crit. Hypocrite. What does that remind you of? Critical critique. That's what it means. To not be critical enough of yourself. Or to, more properly, to underjudge yourself. This is somebody who denies the depths of their heart and how sin has totally corrupted their being. And here's one reason why that's so terrifying. You will never measure up to sinless perfection in this life. And so when you fail, and fail you shall, it'll be so devastating to you that you'll either fall away and say all that Bible stuff is a bunch of malarkey, or you'll become despondent or even suicidal because you can't measure up. I've been there before. Now how does somebody come to believe this? Well, again, 1 John 3, no one who is born of God practices sin. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And so he takes this verse that was written to combat so-called Christians living in gross open rebellion against the Word of God. Remember that those pre-Gnostics that we were talking about before. And he uses this to justify his own sinful flesh. Now that's what you call irony. You say, but Kevin, wait a minute. That verse actually kind of does look like it's saying that after you're born again, you don't sin. And I'll grant you, it does look like that. But remember what we said earlier about there being balances scattered all throughout Scripture. Remember, this is in the context of, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We. Who does that include? John, right? The writer. The one whom Jesus loved. We say we have. What tense is that? Any English majors? It's present tense, right? If we say we have no sin, we are lying to ourselves. John is not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about what characterizes your life. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin. That word practices means a style of life, like a practicing homosexual. You can't be a practicing homosexual and be a believer in Christ, a true believer. You can't be born of God. When he says he cannot sin, literally in the Greek, that means he is unable to continue sinning as a style of life. There's only been one man ever who has ever lived a sinlessly perfect life, and he imputed that righteousness to our account and declared us righteous. Notice, he didn't make us righteous, at least in the flesh. That was the subject of some debate around the time of the Reformation. Does justify mean to declare righteous or to make righteous? The difference is subtle, but it's monumental. And we look forward to the time when we'll receive new bodies that aren't tainted by sin, and then we will really be truly sinless. That's what we're looking for. But there is something to this verse, isn't there? It's saying that there is a marked difference between born-again Christian and former man because his seed abides in him. Do you see that phrase? This is literally talking about genetics. We are children of God. We carry his DNA in a spiritual sense. We're unable to continue in sin because we're born of God. If you look at my children, you can probably tell that they share some characteristics of me and my wife, right? It's pretty hard not to see that. Traits are passed from parent to child, right? That's how genetics works. What about those who were born of God? Would they not also carry some of the characteristics of God? And what are those characteristics? Righteousness, holiness, be holy, for I am holy, a hatred for sin, a separation from the world and the sinful pleasures thereof, a desire to please our Father, just as Jesus did when he was on earth. We are no longer children of this world, having the characteristics of people of this world. We are children of God being conformed into the image of his Son. Now, there's also another type of Pharisaism that may be more dangerous than the guy who thinks he's sinlessly perfect. There's a tendency for those of us who have attained some manner of sanctification to look down in pride on the sins of others. There's a tendency to look at people whose sin isn't in the likeness of our own and be more critical of them than we are of our own sin. Or think that we can't be swayed by that particular sin because we've got victory. This is why Paul writes the first part of Galatians 6. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. What? Looking to What, looking to me? Why does he say that? So that you too will not be tempted. Why? Because if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. Now, there's so much more that we can cover in these verses. But I want you to see a few things. We're commanded to go to any brother that's in sin and try to correct them. First, that means that true believers sin. There's no other reason for Paul to be writing to the church of Galatia and telling them anybody's gotten a trespass if believers don't sin. But if we go to them in pride to try to correct them, not only are we not helping them, but we're also in danger of falling ourselves. Pride comes before the fall or something I think I read one time in Proverbs. Because like Paul says, when you think you're something, when you're nothing, you deceive yourselves. Why? Because you're going to that brother in a haughty spirit, thinking that it's you, me, who have gained victory over that sin, rather than the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and sanctifying you. There but for the grace of God go I. So, how should we do it? Verse 4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. What in the world does that mean? It means that when we compare ourselves with others, we are not wise. When we measure our own walk with the walk of others, we begin to be lifted up in pride. We start feeling pretty good about ourselves when we see that we're not as bad as they are. Right? That's what Paul calls self-righteousness. And he says it's deadly. We must always and everywhere compare ourselves to Scripture, which is the Word, which is Christ, right? Christ is the Word. He is the model. He is the example. He's the measuring rod. He's the image we're being conformed into. What good is it to us that we're more righteous than some other random sinful person? We won't be judged according to their life on that day. You have your own sins that you struggle with. Maybe they're more respectable. They're no more respectable in the eyes of God. Those of you who are spiritual must take care that you don't fall. So, we've looked at these two extremes. We've looked at licentiousness and Pharisaism. Where's the balance? How are we to understand the biblical facts that we are both born again, children of God, and also that we're sinners? Where's the balance? Well, first of all, there's something we haven't really talked about yet, and that's what is sin? Where did it come from? So, 1 John chapter 3 simply states, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Very simple definition. It's living in utter contempt for or rebellion against the moral law of God, which means that a sin is a transgression of God's law, a breaking of God's law. If the law of God says, do not desire other people's stuff, and you covet, then you have sinned. Pretty simple. Now, where did it come from? Let me ask you a question. What are your wages? What are the wages that you get paid for that working of sin? Anybody? Death? Who said death? Thank you, Annabelle. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, right? Where did sin come from? Romans 5:12 tells us, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who was that one man? Adam. So we go all the way back to Genesis 3 and we find, wait a minute, sin existed before Adam, because we see that serpent of old, Satan, in the garden trying to make Eve rebel against God. Even so, somehow sin hadn't entered the physical world yet until the sin of Adam. And once he sinned, an entrance was made. It says sin entered into the world. And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In some way, we are inheritors of Adam's sin. It's called the doctrine of original sin, or the doctrine of imputation of sin. You can look those up. In a nutshell, Romans 5:19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Another verse, Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me. We had sin infecting us at conception. Now, whenever I talk to people about this, they immediately say something like, why should I be punished for somebody else's sin? Adam's the one who sinned. Is God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children? Is that what he's doing? Well, first, let me say, I don't really care if you believe in original sin. I just care that you believe that you've sinned, and also that all have sinned, just like our text says. That's why you die. That's why you're condemned. But everybody gives Adam such a hard time, don't they? And when they do that, what they're really saying is, if I had been there, I wouldn't have eaten up the fruit. So what makes that funny is that you're sitting there in your horrifically sinful state in a sinful world, and you're saying that if you were perfectly sinless with a perfect wife in a perfect world, you would have done differently. Adam had those things. And what happened? He ate the fruit, didn't he? He is, just like Jesus is the model that we're trying to be conformed into, Adam is the model of each and every one of us. He is the model of what happens when you're put in that exact same situation under the same circumstances. And that's why, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So sin is fundamentally a transgression of God's law. But there's something else, isn't there? Because we've got all of these verses talking about the flesh, like Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Through the fall, something happened to our bodies. Something changed them. It's what we would call fallen. We're now fallen. Our bodies are ruined. And we see the effects and the judgments of our sin in our flesh, don't we? We get sick, we get old, we die. But it's not just the judgments. Sin itself has infected us. God has given our flesh desires. And they're good. And he gave them to us from the very beginning. He's given our eyes the desire to see beautiful things. That's why he made so many beautiful and interesting things for you to look at. Because when you look at those things and you appreciate the beauty and you try to fathom the creativity that could come up with some of this stuff, it is amazing. And what do? Points us straight to God. And we glorify him and we worship him for those things. What have we done with that? Our sin has taken that desire and it's corrupted it, it's twisted and distorted it beyond what's lawful, beyond what God desires for us to be holy. And so we see things that our neighbor has and we want them. We desire them. Or we see a man or a woman who's not our spouse, and what do? We lust after them. God made food delicious. You ever thought about that? He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to give you taste buds to allow you to enjoy that food. But He did. He delights in giving us the enjoyment of His creation. And so when we enjoy those things that He has made, we give Him thanks and praise. And in so doing, we glorify Him. That's why these things exist. But we've taken that good thing, that good desire for food, and we've twisted and distorted, and we indulge in binge eating and binge drinking. And so the thing that was to point us to God has now pointed us where? To our own gratification, to ourselves. I don't even need to go into the relationship between a man and a woman because I think you see my point. These good desires that are from the Lord from the beginning for the purpose of glorifying Him have been corrupted and have become to us idolatry. So what does all this mean for us? It means that our inner man, as Paul calls it, you can call it whatever you want, mind, soul, spirit, whatever. It's been regenerated and it's been born again. It's been redeemed. Our flesh has not. Romans 8:23. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting on. That's why we groan in this inner man. And that redemption won't happen in this life. We wait for it in hope, as he talks about in the very next verse. So we got a problem, don't we? We're a redeemed people living in unredeemed flesh. And yet, Paul tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. What do? The secret to this can be found in several places. But again, let's start with Galatians 5. Verse 17, like we read a minute ago. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now, if you have a KJV, King James Version, it's translated so that you cannot do the things that you would, which suggests this impossibility to do these things. That's totally wrong. Totally mistranslated. Not only by the Greek, but also by the context. It is possible. But we have this war going on between our unredeemed flesh and the Spirit of God. And they want exactly the opposite things. The flesh wants to lash out in anger. Right? The flesh wants to give a quick word to your wife and not live in an understanding way with her as the weaker vessel. The flesh wants to be immoral. The flesh wants to hate. It wants to envy. It wants to do all those other things that are listed there in Galatians 5, if you want to read it. The Spirit, on the other hand, what does it want? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? They are polar opposites. Totally different directions. And so he gives us a few insights on how to do this. On how to wage war, as John Piper said. Wage war on sin. Verse 24, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we claim to derive our life from the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, remember, we were dead in our trespasses. We've been made alive. How did that happen? Through the Spirit, right? We were regenerated. If we say that the Spirit is now the controlling influence on our lives, then shouldn't that change the outward manifestation of our walk? Galatians 5:16 says, "We live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." I'm sorry, that's 24. Verse 16, "For if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." You say, okay, you sold me. I agree. Now, how do I walk according to the Spirit? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. So we add to the clarity of Galatians 5. So let's go back to Romans 8 again. And in verse 4, we see that little phrase, "You do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So there's our phrase, walking according to the Spirit. So let's get the whole context and see if we can get any more clarity on this. And I apologize, this is kind of lengthy. I kept trying to cut it short, but Paul just keeps making these arguments, and I got to go with him. So here we go. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law, sin, and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." Now, there's no obedience to the law that you can do that will win God's favor. That's the point of this. So what the law couldn't do, God did. "Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." He had the same flesh that we did, except without sin. "And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Now, yes, that's talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. But we're going to see that there's also a change that happens to us, making it possible for us to obey God's moral law. Because He keeps going here. "The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The only way you will ever obey the law of God is if you are walking according to the Spirit. And now we're going to see what I think is the key to walking according to the Spirit. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, before we continue, what's the main object in those verses? I emphasized it. The mind, right? What ultimately controls the body? Does my body just decide, my legs just decide to walk across the room here? Now my mind tells my legs, hey, get up. I want to go over there. The mind is the key. Christian, what are you setting your mind? What do you sit and ponder all day for hours? What is it that you put into your head? What is it that you dwell on? Is it the things of the Spirit? Is it the Word of God? Is it all those things in Philippians 4? Or is it sports or news and current events or love of money? Is it sinful television shows that God hates? Pornography, romance novels, all these different things. What are you dwelling on? Paul answers and says, the mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile. Hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. when we dwell on these things for hours and hours and hours and hours, are we being led by the Spirit? Do we not rather quench the Spirit? You know what quench means? To quench the Spirit. What does that mean? Come on, wake up. This is important. This is life or death. I'm telling you right now, you need to listen to what I'm saying. When God saves a man, He sets a fire in him. That fire is the Spirit of God. When you're constantly rejecting the Spirit's leadings, when the Spirit keeps convicting you, and you say, I know, but I really want to do this. You are heaping buckets of cold water on that fiery blaze that used to blaze hotter than fires of hell itself in your heart. I know it did. We need to return to that former zeal that we had for God at the beginning. Paul says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. How do you expect to have victory when all you set your mind on and fill your mind with and your life is these things of the world? It's not possible. In fact, that's why he says that the mindset, the fleshly mindset, is hostile toward God. The one who saved you and called you with a holy calling. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Notice we're obligated. We are obligated. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Walking according to the Spirit isn't just something that's a nice to have. It's not, it's something that means the difference between life and death. And I understand, we won't get rid of this body until we die or until Christ returns. That's why this is a continuous action. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a continuous action, present continuous action. Sanctification is a process. Being conformed into the image of Christ is a lifelong process. It's not a one-time thing. And it's possible in the Spirit. It's impossible in the flesh, but it's possible in the Spirit. And there's the difference. If you're trying to live this outwardly good life in the flesh, you will fail and you will die. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And that's why we still have sinful flesh. I've asked this question 1,000 times. Why, when we get saved, do we still have this sinful flesh? Why? Is God not powerful enough to remove, to make us sinless? Is that just beyond Him? Of course not. I believe the reason is because it shows us our need of Him and our continual dependence on Him. In the garden, Adam was what? He was sinless. He had one rule and he broke it. Being sinless does not make you resistant to sin or independent of God. And we see for a long time after that, people didn't have a written law. They were lawless. They couldn't get into the garden to eat of the tree. So what happened? God said every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And so God wiped out the world because of that. And He started over with a righteous man named Noah. It wasn't long before men rebelled against God at Babel, trying to exalt themselves above Him. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to make a tower to heaven so they could be like God. No dependence on God. Then God gave Israel a law and made a covenant with them. He told them exactly what He expected of them and exactly what would happen if they disobeyed. and they failed utterly because they tried to pursue the letter of the law in their own flesh and not out of love for God and faith and dependence on Him. Then God made a new covenant of grace. And what happened? He gave us the Helper. He gave us the Holy Spirit. We no longer have to work. It's just by grace. Right? And yet, we still fall every day. What's the point? In each instance, the point is that we are to walk in communion with and in dependence on God all the time, or else we will utterly fail. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We need Him, whether sinful or sinless. We need Him like we need oxygen. He is just as needful for our life as food and water. And that's what He's teaching you in this life, to walk by faith in Him. He is your source of strength. He is your righteousness. He is your best thought. He is your Savior, and He is your God. Romans 6 said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. If you've been set free from the law of sin and death, then it's no longer a question of dominion. Sin has no dominion over you. You're not under bondage. It's a question of what's most important to you. What reigns in your heart? What reigns in your affections? That's the ultimate secret to living godly in this world. He is more valuable, more desirable than anything this world has to offer. Look to Him as the ultimate treasure. That is the meaning of life. I just saved you 3 semesters of pagan college philosophy. When Paul Washer, I'll end with this. When Paul Washer preached the message the night that God saved me, he preached straight through the gospel, beginning with God, fall of man, justice, mercy, propitiation, resurrection, everything, all the way through. But laced in there, and really it was one of the primary points of the whole message, was something I had never thought of before, and that I had never heard before. In all my years at church, and all my years at Presbyterian private school, all my Bible studying, and that was passion for God. Passion for God. That's something, I knew the gospel, right? I amened him basically the whole sermon. I knew what he was saying. But that one thing, passion for God, that is something that is missing in our churches. A desire for Him. A love for Him. You cannot be a Christian without love for God. It will never work. You will never get victory over sin unless God reigns supreme in your affection. Talk about struggling with sin. You just forget about sin. If God reigns supreme in your heart, there's no other discussion. That's what we need to focus on. That is who we need to direct our affections toward. And that's what I want for this church. Would you pray with me? Father, You were so good to us, so long-suffering, so patient, so inviting, with open arms, so tender. Lord, You excel You are resplendent in all your attributes. You are the most love-worthy. More desirable than anything or anyone any of us could ever conceive of. And you have made a way that we can be reconciled to you in spite of being reprobate sinners and rebellious towards you. We can be reconciled to you through the blood of your Son. And I pray that you would convict people even today, Lord. That they would turn to you and see their need of a Savior. Their total inability to save themselves from your wrath. Father, I pray that you would go with us. I pray that you would help us. And I pray this in Jesus' name.